Let us pray. O God, whose word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, grant to us who are here before you that we may receive your truth into our hearts in faith and love. May your word teach us and guide us, uphold and comfort us, so that we may be prepared for every good word and work, to the honour of your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We continue our studies then in Hebrews chapter 1, and we've now got to verse 4. Here begins a new section, lasting for the rest of the chapter, where the theme is Christ's superiority to the angels. Christ's superiority to the angels. We'll see in a moment why the writer of Hebrews felt that he had to take up this particular theme. So then, let's read verse 4, where the writer says this of Christ. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, as Arthur Pink observes, this is not the best possible translation. The Greek is really much clearer and simpler. Having become as much superior to the angels as he has inherited a name more excellent than them. Now, the name that Christ has inherited is the name Son, as verse 5 shows, for to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son"? Now, there are different views among the commentators about the time when Christ inherited the name of Son, the time the writer has in mind here. Some say at his birth, some at his baptism, some at his resurrection, some at his exaltation at God's right hand. But somebody may say, wait a moment, wasn't Christ eternally Son? Had he not always been Son of God within the Trinity, the eternal Son of the eternal Father, long before he became flesh? Well, yes, that is true. However, that eternal sonship within the Trinity cannot be what the writer is speaking of here. As the eternal Son, Christ never inherited his status of sonship at any time. It is his from everlasting. Now, the writer here is speaking of something else. He's referring to some point in time when the name of Son was given to Christ by way of inheritance. In other words, some time when the name was bestowed on him. So this must be referring to something that happened to the Son in the flesh, in the context of the incarnation. But does that not raise yet another problem? How, someone asks, can God bestow a name on someone who already has that name? If Christ is eternally God's Son, how then can he inherit the name of Son? If he is the Son from everlasting, how can he become the Son at some point in time? Well, that isn't really a problem if we think biblically rather than according to some sort of common sense notion. If we think biblically, it isn't a problem, because this kind of thing very clearly does happen in the New Testament. I'll give you an example. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The Apostle Peter here, preaching on the day of Pentecost, refers to the Saviour's resurrection and exaltation into heaven. Just a few verses earlier, verses 32 and 3, he says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear." And then Peter says of the ascended, exalted Jesus, "God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Though you rejected him, God has now made him to be Lord and Christ. God has made Jesus to be the Lord and the Christ in his resurrection and exaltation." Now, Jesus was in fact already Lord and Christ before his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation, wasn't he? Peter himself confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, at Caesarea Philippi. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then something happened when the Saviour was raised and exalted. Through those mighty events, God made him both Lord and Christ. The idea is that in raising and exalting Jesus, God publicly declared him to be Lord and Christ, gave him these names in a visible, open, glorious way, made his lordship and messiahship shine forth where previously they had been veiled. That surely is the sense in which God made Jesus both Lord and Christ in his resurrection and exaltation. So that shows, doesn't it, that Jesus can already have a name or a title, and yet later on be given the same name or the same title, have it bestowed on him publicly and gloriously. Here's a purely human illustration. When a king dies, his successor is immediately king. The members of the court will immediately bow to him and call him Your Majesty. But he is not publicly invested with his kingly name until his coronation. He is already king the moment his royal predecessor dies, but now in the coronation ceremony, he's given the name of king officially and publicly. Well, we have to apply this kind of thinking to what the writer of Hebrews says to us about Christ inheriting the name of son. The Saviour is, in his own divine person, the Son of God from all eternity. God the Father was never without his beloved co-equal Son. But now the Son becomes flesh. He takes our human nature upon himself and is found in fashion as a man. So as well as his existence in eternity, the Son now has a life in time and history. And at different points in this human life, God his Father declares him to be his son. The name of son is divinely bestowed on him. It first happened at his conception. As the Virgin Mary is told, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. It happened again at his baptism. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I'm well pleased." It happened again on the Mount of Transfiguration. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear him." And it happened yet again at his resurrection and exaltation, Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. You see, on each of these occasions, the Lord Jesus Christ was officially given the name of Son by his heavenly Father. He was named as Son by his Father at particular moments in time. So yes, he is already Son by virtue of his divine identity within the Godhead, that's true. But having become man, the name of Son is then declared to be his, given to him, publicly bestowed on him at successive times in his human life. Well, let's go back to our text then. What moment does the writer of Hebrews have in mind here when he says that Christ inherited the name of Son? Well, we cannot be certain. As I said, good commentators have differing opinions. I'm not sure it really matters whether the moment in the writer's mind was the Saviour's birth, baptism, transfiguration, resurrection, or exaltation. The point is that God names Jesus as his Son. The glorious, incomparable name of Son is bestowed on the Saviour as on no one else in the universe. Therefore, he is better than the angels, none of whom God ever names as his son. However, if I may give my own opinion, I think the moment of naming that the writer of Hebrews has in mind is probably Christ's resurrection and exaltation, viewing those two as really different aspects of the same event. There are two reasons that incline me to that view. First of all, he says that Christ has inherited the name of Son. So this declaration of Christ's sonship is bound up with his inheritance. Remember verse 2. God has appointed the Son heir of all things. So then, is there any sense in which Christ has already received that inheritance? Well, what about Matthew 28 and verse 18? All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. The risen Christ says to his disciples that the whole of creation has now been delivered over into his power. Wasn't that at least the first stage of his receiving his inheritance, heir of all things? So, this naming of Christ as God's Son is connected with his inheritance, as we're told in Hebrews 1:4, and in that case, it seems to point to his resurrection and exaltation as the time the writer has in mind. It was in his rising, in his being exalted, that Christ began to receive that cosmic inheritance, all power and authority in heaven and on earth being bestowed on him. In being thus glorified, Christ is proclaimed Son of God in the most conclusive manner. Then the other reason that takes me to that view is this, that in the very next verse, the writer quotes Psalm 2, verse 7. You are my son, this day have I begotten you. Now, Psalm 2 is, of course, a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the Messiah. So, when did God say this to his Messiah? You are my son. Well, the preceding verse of the psalm, verse 6, tells us, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. It's depicting a coronation. The Messiah is being set up, crowned by God on holy Mount Zion. Now, that's symbolic of Christ's coronation in heaven, the true spiritual Mount Zion. Certainly in this letter to the Hebrews, Zion is interpreted in a spiritual sense as meaning heaven. See chapter 12, verse 22 following. And so you see, once again, the reference is to the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ. That was when God crowned him on the holy hill of the heavenly Zion. That was when God definitively named the Messiah as his son, declared him in the most perfect and the supremely glorious way to be the Son of the Father, worthy of all our adoration. So for those two reasons, my opinion is that the writer of Hebrews is thinking here of Christ risen and exalted. The eternal Son, having become flesh, has his sonship revealed, declared, confirmed, sealed by God in being raised from the tomb and exalted to God's right hand. You are my son. And of course, that would also fit in, wouldn't it, with the reference to Christ being seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high at the end of verse 3. This morning, do we realise who Christ is? Do we realise who he is? As long as we think he's just a man, just a religious teacher, just someone who lived a long time ago, we will never experience the new life that he gives. Those infinitely sweet blessings of sins forgiven, hearts transformed, minds filled with light, feet planted on the pathway to heaven, a whole new relationship with God in which his love is outpoured into our souls. Now you see, no mere man could do those things for us. We must hear the voice of God proclaiming Jesus Christ to be his Son, the divine and heavenly Son of the divine and heavenly Father, the one who as Son inherits the whole universe from his Father, the one who has all power in heaven and earth given into his hands. When you see Christ as the Son of God in this way, then you can trust him to save you from sin, death, Satan and hell, and take you safe in his keeping to a glorious eternity once the brief shadows of this life have come to an end. Pray that God will open your ears to hear him saying of Jesus Christ, this is my son. Well, now, the purpose behind what the writer is saying begins to become evident. Why all this emphasis on God naming Christ as his son? Well, as I said at the start, the writer is launching into a lengthy contrast here between Christ and the angels. And his object is to demonstrate that Christ is not an angel, but has a better, superior rank in nature to the entire class of angels. He is not an angel of God, but the Son of God. In the first few verses of the letter, if you remember, he has insisted that Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets. Now he turns to this emphatic insistence that Christ is also superior to the angels. It seems very plausible that the Jewish Christians to whom he wrote were being tempted to give angels a too exalted place in their religious outlook. Philip Edgecombe Hughes, in his really magnificent commentary, puts it like this. Those to whom this letter was sent were entertaining or being encouraged to entertain teaching which elevated angels, or a particular angel, to a position which rivaled that of Christ himself. The author's concern to establish on biblical grounds the superiority of the Son to angels was prompted by a tendency on the part of these Hebrew Christians to view with favour teaching similar to those held by the Dead Sea sect at that time. The perspective of the Dead Sea sect on the end times envisaged the introduction of two messianic figures, of whom the kingly Messiah would be subordinate to the priestly Messiah, and both of whom would be subordinate to the archangel Michael, thus assigning supremacy to an angelic being in the expected kingdom. Against such a background, the necessity for our author to affirm and demonstrate the supremacy of Christ over all angelic beings is obvious. Now, the Dead Sea sect to which Hughes refers there was a group of Jews that had withdrawn from ordinary life and formed a religious community at a place called Qumran. You may have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered in 1947 at Qumran, a preserved collection of writings from this religious community. That's how we know what they believed. For them, the supreme figure in God's dealings with the world was not the Messiah, but the archangel Michael. He would rule the world to come. The Messiah would be subordinate to Michael. So you see, with ideas like that having currency in the more serious-minded Judaism of the time, we can understand why the writer of Hebrews feels it necessary to argue that the Messiah, Jesus, is in fact superior to any angel, even the archangel Michael. The writer is saying, in effect, do not give the most exalted angel a place above Jesus the Messiah. Do not listen to these ideas. Christ is never subordinate to any angel. You must look upon him as supreme in every way. The angels are subordinate to him, not vice versa. He is Lord of the angels. In every conceivable way, Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, all God's ways and works. Well, I think we can begin to get the drift of the writer's logic now. He intends to prove that Christ is superior to any angel by focusing on his name of Son. Christ has been named as Son by God, and sonship is greater and better than angelhood. A son is higher than an angel. And in that light, we have to read these verses. Having become as much superior to the angels as he has inherited a name more excellent than them, for to which of the angels did God at any time say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, and so on. Sonship is superior to angelhood. You see, the word angel literally means messenger, someone dispatched to deliver a message. Now imagine a great king. Here in the king's palace are his messengers. He sends them out here and there, delivering his royal messages to this and that place or person. But now, here is the king's son, the firstborn of the king, his heir, bearing the royal blood in his veins, perhaps already the partner of his father's throne. In the ancient world, the son of the king was often co-ruler alongside his father. Well, now ask yourself, who is greater, the messengers of the king or the son of the king? Isn't it blindingly obvious who is greater? The king's son is higher, more exalted, more glorious than any mere messenger. So the Son of God is superior to the angels because they are only messengers of the divine king, but the Son shares his very royalty. Well, the writer now sets out to demonstrate all of this by giving us seven quotations from the Old Testament. Seven, the number of perfection in the ancient world and in the Bible itself. The first quote is from Psalm 2. We've already glanced at it. To which of the angels did God at any time say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Now, begotten here simply has the sense of named you as my son. It is not, I think, a reference to the mystery of the eternal begetting of the Son within the Trinity, the doctrine of the Son's eternal generation, as it is known. John Owen, the Puritan, says in his commentary that the writer in this place does not treat of the eternal generation of the Son, but of his exaltation and preeminence above angels. So the begetting here is very simply God the Father naming Christ as his Son within the context of the Son's having become flesh. This day I have begotten you, this day I have named you as my Son. And as I suggested a moment ago, we can understand this naming as taking place in Christ's resurrection and exaltation. Those words of Paul come to mind in Romans 1:4, where he says that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Well now, asks the writer of Hebrews, when did God ever declare any angel to be his son? Angels, no matter how bright and powerful, are only messengers of God. Christ is his son. We have it on God's own testimony. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. I have named you as my own son. And therefore Christ as God's son is greater and better than any of the angels, even the Archangel Michael. Give Christ his rightful place of supremacy. Don't let even the grandest angel overshadow Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, God's Son, is supreme over all things. Now, just one brief qualification here, in case someone asks me about it. It is true that the angels collectively are called sons of God in the Old Testament, for example, in the book of Job. But no individual angel is ever called the Son of God in the singular. In the New Testament, Christ's unique sonship is underlined by calling him God's own Son and God's only begotten Son. Romans 8, verse 3, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And 1 John 4, verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. So you see how those titles shine a spotlight on the uniqueness of Christ. He's God's own Son, God's only begotten Son. So even though the angels together might be called sons of God in the plural, none of them can be singled out as the Son of God in the singular. The unique Son, the one-of-a-kind Son, God's own, God's only begotten. The sonship of Christ is of such a high and majestic nature, it magnifies him above all prophets, all angels, all created beings in the universe. Perhaps we could express it like this. Christ is the true Son of God. If any created being ever has that title of son, it can only be because they are little images of the true and great and heavenly Son. They're in some sense reflecting the transcendent reality of his sonship. He is son, however, not by reflecting anything or anyone else, but in himself, in his own eternal nature. He is the original, the true, perfect, absolute Son of God, from everlasting to everlasting. The angels can never be this, though occasionally they're dignified, it's true, with that title, sons of God. They are essentially messengers of God, and a son is superior to a messenger. Then we have the next Old Testament quote, and this is God's word to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12 following. I'll give the whole quote from 2 Samuel. God says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And the writer quotes that last bit, "I will be his father, he shall be my son." Now, this prophecy had a double fulfillment. More immediately, it was fulfilled in Solomon, King David's son, by Bathsheba. But there are elements of the prophecy that point quite beyond Solomon and can hardly be said to have been fulfilled in him. God promises David in verse 13 there that he will raise up a son for him after David has gone to be with his fathers. That is, after David has died. But Solomon was raised up during David's lifetime. David even had Solomon crowned as his successor before David's death. So the promise must extend beyond Solomon, that God would raise up a son for David after David had died. And furthermore, the throne of this son, we're also told there in verse 13, will be established forever, forever. Whereas Solomon was as mortal as David, and his throne and kingdom didn't endure forever, either in the person of Solomon himself, or even in his fleshly successors. So even though this divine promise to David does have a reference to Solomon, it surely looks beyond him to a more distant future and a much more glorious fulfillment. There is a son of David. There is a king of Israel coming who is more excellent than Solomon. Now, of course, the whole of the New Testament sees this greater than Solomon as being Jesus, the Messiah himself. And when we understand the prophecy as fulfilled in Christ, then his being named in the prophecy as Son of God takes on a much deeper significance. He is God's son in a perfect sense, whereas Solomon was only God's son by adoption in his capacity as King of Israel. Jesus Christ is God's son, not by adoption, and not merely in his capacity as a king, but in his very person. God's own son, God's only begotten. And so once again, we have Christ being given the name of son, setting him apart from the angels. God never named any angel as his son in the way that he has named Christ. The king's one and only son is greater and far better than any mere angelic messenger. And therefore, practical conclusion once again, do not allow angels to eclipse your vision of Christ. No matter if you actually meet an angel and bathe in angelic light, an angel is nothing compared to Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, closer to God than any angel, more precious to God than any angel, so radiant with the power and the purpose of God that it's the angels who are thrown into eclipse. In the New Age movement today, there's much loose talk about angels. You can buy books on how to get in touch with angels, how to enlist your own personal angel as a spirit guide. Strange how these books never tell you how to get in touch with the Son of God, how to have him as your friend, your teacher, your protector, and your saviour in life and in death and in all that waits for you after death. Once again, in the New Age movement, angels are pushing Christ to the sidelines. Well, may it never be, cries the writer to the Hebrews, you do not need to know any angel. You need to know the Son of God. You don't need a personal relationship with an angel. You need a relationship with the Lord of the angels, Jesus, the Messiah. Only he can bring you and God together in peace. Do you know God's Son? Then finally, this morning, because we don't have time to do any more, we've got the third of the writer's Old Testament quotes, and so we read in Hebrews 1:6. When he again brings the first begotten or firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. By the way, the word again has been rather misplaced in the AV. It's when he again brings the firstborn into the world. So here's the quote, let all the angels of God worship him. Now the problem is, there's no such passage in the Old Testament. You'll search your Old Testament in vain for such a verse. So has the writer of Hebrews made a mistake here? Is he manufacturing non-existent quotes to suit his own agenda? Well, I have to pause a moment here. I said you'll search your Old Testament in vain for such a verse. Or will you? It all depends which Old Testament you use. If you use most English translations of the Hebrew Old Testament, then there is no such verse. But what if you were to use the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament? In the 2nd century BC, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. We know it as the Septuagint. It was the Bible of the early church because they were all Greek-speaking. Now, sometimes the Greek Septuagint has a different reading from the Hebrew. So if you turn to the Septuagint version of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, what do you find there? It's no good turning it up in your AV, because the AV isn't a translation of the Greek Septuagint, but of the Hebrew. But if we had a Septuagint, what would we find in Deuteronomy 32, 43? Let all the angels of God worship him. There it is. So the verse is there in the Old Testament, but it's not in the Hebrew Old Testament, it's in the Greek Old Testament. Now, remember those Dead Sea Scrolls I mentioned earlier on, discovered at Qumran in 1947? Among them is a Hebrew portion of Deuteronomy, where even the Hebrew of Deuteronomy 32 verse 43 says, let all the angels of God worship him. Literally, let all the sons of God worship him. So you see, there must once have been a Hebrew manuscript of the Old Testament where Deuteronomy 32:43 says what the Greek Septuagint says. Now, given that the writer of this letter to the Hebrews quotes that verse according to the Septuagint, that's a pretty strong argument that that's the true original reading. Why then, someone asks, has the AEV, and indeed many other English translations, not given the true original reading in its version of Deuteronomy 32, verse 43? Why does it not say, let all the angels of God worship him, which according to the New Testament is the correct reading of that verse? Well, of course, the answer is very simple. 1947. That's the answer. That's when the Hebrew portion of Deuteronomy was discovered among the Dead Sea Scrolls, confirming the Septuagint reading of Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. And obviously, through no fault of their own, the AV translators in the 17th century had no access to this 20th century discovery, and they didn't have a time machine either. So this quote, let all the angels of God worship him, really is there in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 32, 43, it's there in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, and it's there in the Hebrew manuscript that was unearthed at Qumran in 1947. So the writer of the letter to the Hebrews hasn't got it wrong. He's not made a mistake. He's not manufacturing non-existent quotes to suit his own agenda. He's actually giving a correct quotation from the correct reading of Deuteronomy 32:43. Let all the angels of God worship him. Well, what's the context then of that quote in Deuteronomy? comes at the very end of the Song of Moses. In that closing part of the song, Moses is describing how God will dramatically come to the rescue of his oppressed people, judge their enemies, and thereby give his people cause for great rejoicing. And so we read, here's the correct reading, "Rejoice, O nations," that is the Gentiles, "with his people, and let all the angels of God worship him, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful to his land and to his people." It seems to be a reference to the second coming of Christ. Why else would the Gentiles be rejoicing along with Israel? This must be Jewish and Gentile believers rejoicing together as the one church of God. God intervenes, we're told, to deliver the church from some terrible persecution so that God's enemies are judged and the church breaks forth into songs of joy. And right in the midst of that event comes the word, "Let all the angels of God worship him." As I say, it would appear to be a picture of Christ returning at the end of time, overthrowing the persecuting powers of the world and vindicating his people. Or at least looking at the passage in the light of the New Testament, I cannot see any other plausible way of taking it. Even that little word "again" in Hebrews 1:6, as long as we put it in the right place, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, hints at the second coming, when he comes again. What happens when Christ, the firstborn, the Son of God, comes again into the world to deliver his people and judge the nations? The angels of God will worship him. That's what will happen. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, as the Apostle Paul tells us, and that includes the angels. They on that day will bow and they will worship the Son of God. Let all the angels of God worship him. So you see, once again, the writer of Hebrews has proved his point. If the angels of God worship the Son of God, must the Son not be incalculably greater than an angel? Who would angels worship other than their divine master? The Son is no angel. The Son is the partner of his Father's throne. He's the King of angels. He's the King of the universe. And I conclude with this. That's where you and I ought to be as well, worshipping Jesus Christ. If angels worship him, are you and I going to refuse? If you do not worship Christ, you will worship something else. We can't help worshipping. Our hearts were made for it. So if it's not Christ, what will it be? What will it be that you worship? Is Christ not far worthier of your worship than any of the superficial, perishing, or degrading things of this world? I'll offer you these words of C.H. Spurgeon as we end. When the Holy Spirit really works in the heart of a man, that man honours Christ in every respect. He honours the person of Christ. Those who think but little of his deity are not taught of the Spirit of God. No man is taught by the Holy Spirit to regard the only begotten Son of the Father as a secondary God, for the Holy Spirit teaches us in this way: when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, "Let all the angels of God worship him." The Spirit ever teaches concerning Christ that he is God over all, blessed forever. Jesus is worthy to receive honour and power divine. That very man who hung upon Calvary, we now adore. He is exalted far above all principalities and powers. Well, may the Spirit of God teach you and me to join with the angels of God in worshipping the Son of God, because there alone is eternal life. Let us pray. Almighty God, whom to know is life eternal, grant us perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the way, the truth, and the life, so that following in the steps of your holy apostles, we may steadfastly walk in the way that leads to life eternal. through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord.